Please open your Bible to Luke chapter 3, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 3, and I'd like to begin by reading the first 9 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would now help us to understand this text of Scripture before us. I pray that he would write its truth upon our heart. We pray this in the name of your Son Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Some of you may remember that in 1995, the incoming Premier of New South Wales, Mr. Bob Carr, promised that by the year 2006, there would be a dual carriageway along the entire length of the Pacific Highway from Hexham to the Queensland border. That is, two lanes in both directions with a dividing strip between them. That stretch of road is 677 kilometres in length, and according to Roads and Maritime Services, 397 kilometres is dual carriageway, 123 kilometres is currently under construction, and the remainder is being prepared for construction. The goal at present is to have the highway upgrade completed by the year 2020, some 14 years after Mr. Carr's rather ambitious promise. Over the Christmas New Year period, some of you had occasion to use the Pacific Highway to get to your destination, and you encountered some of that 123 kilometres of roadwork. And it was a great experience, wasn't it? You had to slow down to 80 kilometres per hour. Perhaps you got stuck in queuing traffic, as I did. But you comforted yourself with the thought that one day you will be cruising along that same stretch of road at 110 kilometres per hour. The trip will be significantly shorter and more pleasant. But that really wasn't much comfort, was it? Ever since I was a child, I have been fascinated by the size and scale of road building. The machinery that is used, how the landscape is reshaped, paths are cut through the hills, masses of earth are shifted, concrete and steel is used to cross creeks and elevate the road over low-lying areas. At the moment, there are some stretches of the highway where you come over a hill and you can see the path that's been cut through the bush for the new road. There are a couple of places where you can see the pylons being constructed in the middle of a river for new bridges. Very literally, the way is being prepared for cars and trucks and buses and motorcycles to take people from one place to another. I mention this today because this is the figure that the prophet Isaiah employed when he spoke of the ministry of John the Baptist. And Luke quotes what Isaiah said here in our text. The picture is of road building, or at least of road repair. Valleys filled, mountains lowered, crooked, bendy paths rerouted to make them straight. Bumpy roads filled with potholes made smooth. The way prepared for the coming of a king. Last Sunday we took both services to consider what Luke tells us in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter. We took some time to think about the context into which he came preaching God's word, and we took some time to think about the content of his message. We saw why it was such a shocking message to his audience. John was effectively telling them that they were unclean and far away from God. This morning we're going to continue thinking about John's message. We're going to cover verses 4 through 9, and we're going to do so under four simple headings. Number 1, prophecy. Number 2, preparation. Number 3, perspective. Number 4, preaching. Prophecy, preparation, perspective, and preaching. And so, first of all, prophecy. Our text begins with Luke inserting some explanation into the narrative. John, he tells us in verse 3, came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And in doing so, he fulfilled a prophecy that was given some 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying... Then Luke quotes from a section of the book of Isaiah that we know as chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And if you were to turn back to those verses, you would see some slight differences in what is written there and what we have here in Luke 3. This is probably because Luke is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and not the original Hebrew. There's some interesting textual discussion we could have about this, but we won't go there this morning. What we have to remember is that Luke is writing this account so that his readers might know the certainty of those things wherein they have been instructed. Chapter 1, verse 4. He wanted his readers to have certainty about who Jesus is, about what Jesus taught and what Jesus accomplished. And part of building that certainty, building that assurance into the lives of his readers, was showing them that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. There were prophecies given hundreds of years before that came to pass in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. To help us have assurance about Jesus being the Son of God, the Messiah, Luke points out that the Old Testament spoke of one who would prepare the way for Messiah, prepare the way for the Lord. And John, the son of Zacharias, was that person. His was the voice crying in the wilderness that Isaiah had spoken of. John really was there in the wilderness, in those barren lands on the eastern side of the Jordan, crying out, declaring this powerful message, telling people that Messiah was coming, one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. By inserting this quote from the Old Testament, Luke not only tells us who John was in relation to Jesus, he also helps us understand the nature of John's ministry. He helps us understand what exactly John was doing. And this brings us to our second heading, preparation. Look, please, at verses 4 and 5. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth. As I said a moment ago, the imagery here is of people getting the road ready for the coming of an important person, a king or a prince. The commentators tell us that in ancient times, the monarch would send a herald to go before him into the town he was planning to visit. And the herald would tell the inhabitants to prepare the way, to clear the rubbish and the stones off the road. The Jewish historian Josephus, in describing the march of the Roman Emperor Vespasian, tells us that among his vanguard were such as were to make the road even and straight, and if it were anywhere rough and hard to be passed over, to plane it, and to cut down the woods that hindered their march. And the way had to be prepared for the emperor and his entourage. Perhaps we've heard stories of this in our own country. The Queen was scheduled to visit a particular country town, so the authorities fixed the roads, cleaned up the parks and painted the fences and so forth. They prepared the way for her to come, just normally that one main street that she was going to drive down. They wanted their town to be a fitting place for someone of her authority, of her importance, to visit. John was the herald. He went before the king. He urged men and women to prepare the way. Not the roads, but their own hearts and lives. That's what the baptism of repentance was all about. Getting ready, being prepared for Jesus. Now it's at this point that I think we need to step back and consider the way that John thought about the Messiah. We can get confused about what John said if we don't understand his view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to our third heading, perspective. It's evident in this passage that John's perspective on the coming of Messiah was similar to that of the Old Testament prophets. Notice the contrast in verses 6 and 7. Luke, quoting Isaiah, says, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." This is a reference to the person of Messiah, to the Christ. He is the salvation of God, the means by which God saves his people, and people will see him. But then John says to the multitudes who came out to hear him, verse 7, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Messiah is coming. He is God's salvation, but wrath is coming as well. Salvation and wrath. We see this again down in verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." The reference to fire speaks of judgment. Messiah is coming and he will minister the Holy Spirit and judgment. Salvation and judgment. This is repeated in verse 17, "whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." The wheat is saved, it's protected. Christ takes the wheat to himself, but the chaff is burned. Again, the imagery speaks of the Messiah bringing salvation and judgment. When the Old Testament prophets spoke of Messiah, they often did so in a similar way. Looking back, we understand that often they blended the first and the second coming of Christ into one prophetic utterance. The analogy is often used of a mountain range. We can look out and see the peaks, but there are valleys between those peaks. There might be massive valleys, but all we see are the high points, the highlights. It's like the Old Testament prophets were given this kind of view of the life and ministry of Messiah. His two comings are often merged together, his saving work and his kingly reign. He is pictured as Redeemer and as Judge. The Old Testament prophets did not see the intervening period between the exercise of these two offices. I'll give you a couple of examples. First of all, Isaiah chapter 11. You can turn over there if you like. Isaiah chapter 11. Just the first four verses. Verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. The rod out of the stem of Jesse came into the world. Jesus is the son of David, the son of Jesse, and he was anointed and filled with the sevenfold Spirit of God. But in his first advent, he didn't smite the earth. He didn't slay the wicked. Rather, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He will return and do these things. He is coming back as judge in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here Isaiah describes the advent and ministry of Messiah without differentiating between the two comings. Okay, the intervening period, the church age, was a mystery. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. Another example is found over in Isaiah chapter 61, if you'd like to turn over there. Isaiah chapter 61. I'll just read to you the first two verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Here, the Messiah, God's anointed, is seen as preaching a message of deliverance and proclaiming the day of God's vengeance, salvation and judgment. And interestingly, when Jesus read this very passage in the synagogue at Nazareth, he stopped reading before the reference to God's vengeance. And he said, today this scripture is fulfilled. The salvation part, the preaching of liberty, that was fulfilled in his first advent. The day of vengeance is yet to come. That part of the text will be fulfilled when Messiah returns. But let us note once again that the prophet makes no distinction. He speaks of the whole of Messiah's ministry. This is how John the Baptist saw the coming of Messiah. Like the Old Testament prophets, he was looking forward. He was not looking back like the apostles were able to and like we are able to. We understand that the total ministry of Messiah takes place over two advents. He comes first as Savior and then he returns as judge. He came with forgiveness. He will return with fire. He came to die. He comes to reign. John didn't have this New Testament perspective. He had an Old Testament perspective, and that helps us understand his message. This is why he preached repentance with vigor. This is why he urged men and women to confess their sins, to receive cleansing, to get right with God. In John's mind, Messiah, the Lord, was coming to save and to judge. He would save those prepared for his coming. He would finally and forever take away their sin. He would protect them. He would enfold them into his kingdom. And at the same time, he would pour out his wrath upon those who were not prepared. Those who were unbelieving, unrighteous, and unclean. He would smite the earth and slay the wicked. It's this perspective that informed John's preaching. And realizing this should help us make better sense of his message, which we come to now. Prophecy, preparation, perspective, and then finally, preaching. Look please at verses 7 through 9. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. What we see here is John rather robustly questioning the sincerity of his audience. And he had good reason to. As we saw last Sunday, the spiritual condition of these people was poor. Rituals were kept, laws were obeyed, temple worship was maintained, but their hearts were far from God. They were unclean. They were like Gentiles in their relation to God. They'd come out to be baptized, but perhaps they'd come because this was the latest thing to do. This was the newest religious experience, another ritual to perform. They might be baptized. There was an outward sign, but no inward change. No real repentance. No genuine sense of sin and guilt. No turning to God for cleansing. And so John challenged them in a very pointed way. He confronted their false belief. We're descendants of Abraham. We'll be okay. We see this throughout the New Testament, that many of the Jews were trusting in their heritage, in their ethnicity. They thought that was enough to be right with God. They forgot that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. Don't depend upon that, John said. God can do away with you. He is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. John was saying, don't think Messiah is going to save you. Don't think he is going to welcome you into his kingdom just because you're Abraham's children. That doesn't make you ready. You're not prepared for his coming simply because you are a Jew by birth. He confronted their false belief. And he warned them about the judgment to come. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. The picture is of a man standing next to a tree with axe in hand. The axe is resting on the roots of the tree. He's just about to pick it up and cut that tree down and then burn it. This speaks of imminent judgment and total judgment. The end is fire. It's what the Jews called Gehenna. It's hell. Messiah was coming to judge those who were unclean and unfruitful, those whose hearts and lives were unprepared. The exhortation was very clear. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. The language here is very strong and urgent. The command to bring forth is an aorist active imperative for all you Greek grammar nerds, all two of you. John was saying, do it now. Do it now. Bring forth fruits. Fruits worthy of repentance. This expression, worthy of repentance, doesn't mean deserving of repentance. John was not calling people to do things that would earn or merit their repentance. Our English word worthy sometimes means that. You know, you're worthy, you're good enough, you've done enough. That's not the sense here. The idea is of fruits consistent with repentance or in keeping with repentance. John was telling them that their manner of life needed to harmonize with their profession. As we saw last Sunday evening, baptism was the outward sign of an inward change. A change of mind about their spiritual condition and their sin. A change of mind about their need of cleansing and a turning to God to receive that cleansing. If that was real, if they went down into the water with John, sincerely repentant, it would manifest itself in attitudes and in conduct that was pleasing to God. Fruits of righteousness. And later on in this chapter, John would describe what some of these fruits looked like. What shall we do then? The people asked him in verse 10. And so he gave them some examples, some instruction, which we'll get to next time. We're in Luke's Gospel. Repentance, in the words of one theologian, is a genuine change of mind that affects the life in some way. And that's what John was getting at. Be sincere about this. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Don't just go through the motions. Don't just say the words. Don't treat this as just another religious ritual, but really change your mind and show that by your works. True repentance is what would prepare them for Messiah. This is what it meant to make his path straight. And in John's mind, this was urgent. This was a pressing matter. His judgment was imminent. The axe was ready to cut down the unfruitful trees, the unbelievers, the unclean, and cast them into the fire. Now, as it turned out, Messiah's judgment didn't fall immediately. It wasn't part of Jesus' initial 3 years of ministry. As I said earlier, John's perspective of the ministry of Messiah was that of the Old Testament prophets. He didn't see the period between salvation and judgment. But even so, judgment did come to those who heard John's message and were unrepentant. Those who were insincere, those who said to themselves, "We have Abraham to our father." It came when they died and went to hell, to the Gehenna of fire that Jesus himself talked about in Matthew 5 and Luke 12. And judgment will come to all the wicked one day when Messiah returns. His work is not yet finished. He has been to the cross. He has paid for man's sin. He offers salvation to all who will repent and believe in him. But he is coming back with a sword. He is coming back to baptize the world with fire. And the question is, are you prepared for his coming? Your heritage, your upbringing, your good works, your participation in the things that Christians do, these will not prepare you for his coming. Only your repentance can do that. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, saves only those who sincerely acknowledge their sin and look to him for forgiveness and cleansing. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the Apostle Paul summarized the message that he preached. There is no other way. There is no other means by which we might be saved from the judgment we richly deserve for breaking God's law. There is no other way to be clean in God's eyes or to have a part in his kingdom. This is where the Christian life begins, with repentance. It begins with that initial turning from sin to God as we hear God's word and our eyes are opened by God's Spirit. We acknowledge our sin and our lost condition, and we place our entire trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I truly hope that this is your testimony. I hope you have received God's salvation. There has been repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the Christian life begins. And this is how it continues until Jesus returns or calls us to be with him in heaven. On the 31st of October 1517, Martin Luther famously posted his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. These were 95 statements that he wished to debate with the local clergy and academics. The first of these 95 theses was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And beloved, that is true. We don't just repent once and we're done. We can go along our merry way. No. The whole of the Christian life is about turning away from sin, confessing our sin to God when we commit it, believing in Christ, receiving forgiveness, cleansing, and fresh empowerment to obey. And God's word comes to us, whether it be in a sermon on Sunday or in our meditation during the week, when it shows us that we're doing the wrong thing, that we're going down the wrong path, or that we're having the wrong attitudes, we repent and we bring forth fruit in keeping with our repentance. We strive to do that which God commands. And in this way, we become ever more prepared for our appointment with the King. Now let me be very clear. There is no more wrath left for those who belong to Jesus. There is no condemnation for the children of God. There is no baptism with fire, but there is accountability. Romans chapter 14 verse 12 says, so then every one of us, the apostles, the Christians at Rome, the Christians in this room, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. If we've lived a selfish life, a sinful life, a life of minimal repentance, then that's going to be a difficult day. We're not going to have much to show our King for all of the grace and mercy he has lavished upon us. This is why the Apostle John says in chapter 2 verse 28 of his first epistle, and now, little children, abide in him. Live in close fellowship with Christ, confessing your sin, walking in the light. Abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The King is coming, and we're glad he is. But are we prepared? Is your life, is my life, marked by sincere repentance, the kind of repentance that John the Baptist preached? Is there a daily, even an hourly, turning away from sin to God and the gospel? Brothers and sisters, we need to live in light of our appointment with the King. We don't think about that nearly enough, and often it shows our behaviour, our attitudes, our values. They're so worldly and carnal. We fail to live up to the grace that we've been shown, the grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. Prepared for the coming King. That's God's message for us this morning. May he take his word and write it upon our hearts. Amen.